Now let's turn to read in the Word of God in the second book of Kings as we continue our sermons in the life of Elijah and Elisha, Elisha at the present time. Now it's a very short reading, and I'm sure we've seen that as you move through the lives of these prophets, some of the readings concerning the particular incident in their life, very, very long and extended passage. Others are very short. So because this is a short passage, going to also read a related passage in Genesis chapter 37, but reading first of all in 2 Kings chapter 6. Second book of Kings chapter 6, and then some verses in Genesis chapter 7, but 2 Kings first of all, the 6th chapter and verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, or consent, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. And then if you would turn to Genesis chapter 37, and some verses commencing at verse 12. Genesis 37 and verse 12. And Joseph's brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Jacob said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him to the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. This morning in our sermons on Elisha the prophet, we come to another one of those strange little miracles that the Lord was pleased to perform through the instrumentality of his servant during those days when Elisha was the prophet of the Lord in the land of Israel. As you read through the life of Elisha as it stands recorded for us in the pages of the Word of God, it seems to be almost a pattern that following on from some great miracle or some far-reaching miracle, as you might say, then you have one of these lesser miracles, one of these strange little miracles coming on the back of that. Now, that doesn't mean for one minute that any of the Lord's miracles is a little thing or a small thing. They are all to the power, the grace, and the glory of the Lord our God. But relatively speaking, there are some of those miracles that God performed through his prophets, which were absolutely enveloped, as you would say, in displays of power and might. They were public. They were very pronounced things. And there were other miracles that appear to be very private affairs, very personal affairs. As I say, strange little miracles, or at least they have a tinge of strangeness and mystery about them. Get the whole pattern really at the beginning of the life of Elisha. You remember that miracle that he performed where he took the handful of salt, as it were, and he made the waters of Jericho to be sweet again. Now, whatever that else that is, it's a strange little miracle, you see, everything about it, just a handful of salt. And yet that handful of salt poured into the bitter waters of the city of Jericho, suddenly those waters are made to be healed. In fact, the Word of God says they are made to be sweet again. But that's a miracle that follows hard on the heels of one of the greatest miracles surely ever recorded on the pages of the Word of God. That is, when the Lord took Elijah the prophet up in the chariot of fire into glory and into heaven itself, bypassing all of those natural processes of death that each and every one of us in the normal run of things is going to pass through. So you see, you have that mighty display of the power and the majesty of God, and then you have this relatively little thing with a very small instrument being used in that particular miracle. You get the same kind of thing in chapter 4, you remember, where the Lord puts forth indeed great power, but in a very personal and private way, so that that poor young widow woman, the widow who had been one of the wives of one of the sons of the prophets, is provided for in her life with the cruse of oil that gave provision not only for her to pay off all her debt to her creditor that had come to the door, but also, as Elisha says to her, to live off the rest, her and her two children, all the days of her life. But again, that little miracle came in the back of that stupendous miracle that was performed by Elisha before the kings of the earth, you remember, so that all the nation of Israel came to a fresh realization that there was a God in heaven above and an earth beneath. And then in the last few verses of that chapter 4, surely a strange little miracle, you remember, the poison pot or the poison in the pot. That comes in the back of a tremendous miracle, a twofold miracle, where Elisha has given the ability for that woman of Shunem to bear a son, even though she's past the natural age of childbearing. And then, when that son has been mysteriously taken away in death, all the display of resurrecting power as that young boy is brought back to life once again. So you see, up to this point, you seem to have that pattern. Something stupendous, something public set on display, and then something that has that tinge about it that seems to be strange as God puts forth the miraculous in order to perform that which is within his power and within his purpose. And this miracle, of course, the strange little miracle, an axe head that floats to the top of the waters of the River Jordan after it has sunk to the depths. Surely, my friends, that's a strange little miracle. But remember, it's coming on the back of one of the greatest of all the miracles that Elisha performed in the recovery of the leprosy of that man Naaman. One of the great miracles that Elisha performed, very incident that Christ himself used in the course of his ministry in this world. So you get all these powerful things, these public things, and then you get these private things, these personal things, these mysterious things. Now, note that pattern, because I want to use that pattern by way of some parts of application as we come to look at this miracle this morning. And can I just say this, that the applications that are drawn out of this particular part of the Word of God to our soul are applications of practicalities with regards to the Christian life. Some parts of the Word of God, the great point of application is spiritual or gospel, if you like. The woman's cruse of oil is a gospel application. Christ pays our debt. Christ is the sustaining of our life all the days of our life. The woman of Shunem is a great gospel application. Christ gives us life in the first place. Christ in the power of the resurrection will bring us to life in that last and final day. The miracle of Naaman the leper is a great gospel miracle. Our misery in our state of sin, the means that God provides in the gospel, the mercy of God, all bound up in that. You see, they're gospel, essentially gospel applications, spiritual applications. The applications out of this miracle are really more practical applications. So bear with me then as we look at some of those practical things that come out of the miracle. Now, there are two main points. First of all, we'll look at the miracle in the overall and with reference to that pattern of things that I've just mentioned. And then we'll simply take up the individual parts of the incident in which the miracle takes place. Now, first of all, then, the overall message, the overall point of application with reference to that pattern of things in the incident that takes place. Now, what's the great truth? The great truth that emerges from the whole incident for our never-dying souls. And surely it's this, my friends, that if we have God as our God and our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, then we have a God and a Father who is in all the affairs of this present life of ours. All the affairs of this present life, our God and our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ is in all the affairs of life. Now have a look at this incident. What's it all about? It's about this poor man that went out one day, if you like, to fell some trees by the banks of the River Jordan. And he came to that point where he was taking one mighty swing, it would seem, at one of those trees, and suddenly the head flew off his axe, and in full accordance with Murphy's Law, instead of falling on the dry river bank, it flew over his head, plopped right into the River Jordan, and fell to the bottom. You see, you know what Murphy's Law is. It's that which is so readily summed up in this question. Why is it when you drop a piece of toast, it always falls buttered side down? You see. That's Murphy's Law. And as I say, in full accordance with Murphy's Law, this poor man swings his axe, but as things would have it, doesn't fall in the river bank, falls right into the river itself and sinks right down to the bottom of the River Jordan. And what consternation that poor soul's in, because on top of everything else, it wasn't even his axe in the first place. Alas, it was borrowed, he says to Elisha the prophet. And with that, before the Lord, and he comes before the Lord, my friends, that man wants his axe head back again so that he can restore it onto the one who was the owner of it in the first place. Now, don't worry about the mechanics of the miracle. A miracle is a miracle, and I can never understand why people get all caught up with the mechanics of the miracle. When we say God, surely we're saying a God who is over all his creation and over all things. And in the days of Elisha and Elijah, the miraculous was very much to the fore. But my friends, don't lose out on the profitability of the point of the miracle to our souls. And as I say, surely the overall point of the miracle to our souls is to persuade our hearts and our minds that our God is with us in all the affairs of our life. not only in the mighty things and the major things and those junctures of decision that we have to come to from time to time, but God is in all the affairs of our life. And in fact, if you read through our Lord's ministry, you find Christ so often pressing us up to that very point that it is in all the little things that God is in our life. And when some great thing comes to us or happens to us, that very often is just simply a combination of God being in all the little things that brought about that great thing that we enter upon at some point in our life. You know how the Lord so often spoke in terms of little things. You remember he said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. They're all numbered, you see. And then that famous illustration or parable about the sparrows. You remember how he says in Matthew's gospel, he says, there is not one sparrow that falls to the ground, but your Father knows it. And you know, I've said it before, but you take good grip of the theology of those sparrows as our Lord is speaking about them. In Matthew's gospel, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And then in Luke's gospel, he says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? Now, of course, people come along and they say there's a contradiction. Christ didn't know some things, you see. In Matthew's gospel, it says two sparrows sold for one farthing. In Luke's gospel, it says five sparrows sold for two farthings. But no, just as it was is today. There were bargains in those days, you see. And if you were only buying two sparrows, they cost you one farthing. But if you bought four sparrows, then you got an extra sparrow thrown in, you see. It's that sparrow that Christ is speaking about. That sparrow. Not even the sparrows in general, but that sparrow that is accounted, but the leader in the sale of the man at the stall, it's that sparrow. Not one sparrow falls to the ground, says Christ, but your Father knows all about it. And that's the view of God's presence and providence in our life that we first of all take, because as I say, when it comes to the great major things of our life, so often they are but the culmination or the combination of all of the little things in our life in which God is as well for each and every one of his people. Now, the great story concerning providence and the Word of God is the story of Joseph, of course, and that's why we read together this morning from that passage in Genesis. We all know about Joseph. We all know that Joseph was the one through whom the nation of Israel was preserved when there was starvation in the land of Canaan, and it was discovered that there was bread in Egypt, and that Joseph was on the throne of Egypt next to Pharaoh himself. But my friends, you see, Joseph didn't take one mighty leap in providence from Canaan to Egypt or the throne of Egypt. No. He went there in a very circuitous course, very weaving course in all the providences of God. You trace out some of those things. The brethren have gone away to feed the flocks of Jacob at Shechem. Now, in reality, Jacob must have had some kind of a brainstorm or some kind of a lapse of memory to send young Joseph to search for his brethren, because at that point they were burning with indignation against Joseph. Why did he send Joseph? Why do such a thing as that? When Joseph gets to Shechem, the brothers aren't there. There was no pasture. So they've moved on. Where have they moved on to? And so this man finds Joseph wandering in the field, and when Joseph asks him where the brothers are, well, he says they've gone on to Dothan. Why did they go to Dothan? He finds them at Dothan. They conspire together that they're going to throw him into a pit and kill him. But Reuben, above all people, Reuben, you see, is the one who has a stable plan to deliver Joseph. Word of God says Reuben is unstable as water, but at this point, Reuben was very, very stable. And then you see why they were at Dothan, because it was the trade route for slave drivers going down into Egypt. And so they lift him out of the pit, and instead of killing him, They send him down into Egypt. Why does he end up in the house of Potiphar, who has a wife who's not worth the name, and who tempts him, and he's cast into prison? Why are there two men in prison who have dreams, and he interprets those dreams, you see? When you begin to look at Joseph on the throne of Egypt, providing for the nation of Israel, out of which Messiah was to come according to the flesh, read all of those little things. Ask yourself, my friends, who on earth was that man that found Joseph wandering in a field at Shechem? Who was it? It only says, and a certain man found him there. A certain man, all in the providence of God to do his will and to do his bidding to bring that great thing to pass. So you see the incident. Surely, my friends, is to teach us, remind us that our God, our Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior, is a God and a Father who is in all things. As we sang in that hymn, he wings an angel, guides a sparrow. Blessed be his gentle rain. His gentle rain. And you see in some of those other miracles, it's the mighty rain of God that's put forth. In all power and majesty and public displays before the kings of the earth and the nation of Israel. At other times, it is his gentle rain and providence towards his people. Each and every one of us, individually, personally, as the case might be. And as the word of God takes these verses to tell us about one incident concerning one man's borrowed axe head. This is God's word. What else is it saying to us, my friends, but the one who is the author and the subject of this word has left this on record for us to remind us that he is our God and our Father. In all the affairs of our life, when we lose an axe head, we have access to the God in heaven above, who is our God and our Father. So we simply take that, my friends, as I say, in the overall application of the miracle and in reference to the pattern of things, that pattern of things, from the great and mighty displays to the personal and private affairs, same God acting in different ways, but the same God in bringing his will and his purpose to pass. Now, what about the miracle itself, or the incident in which the miracle occurs? And the incident, in fact, has three parts to it that we're going to look at. In verse 1, you have what you would call a blessed problem. And then in verses 3 to 4, you have what we'll call a commendable proposal. And then in verses 5 to 7, a gracious provision. A blessed problem, a commendable proposal, and a gracious provision. Now, as you can see in that opening verse of the chapter, those sons of the prophets in the days of Elisha, in fact, had a very blessed problem indeed. Verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us, or too small for us, too tight, too narrow, too wee. And you see, my friends, they've got a problem. But what a blessed, blessed problem it is that those men have got. Bear in mind who the sons of the prophets were. They were simply other prophets or apprentice prophets, students, seminarians, whatever you would want to call them. They were those that belonged to the schools of the prophets that Elijah the prophet had set up in that day and in that age. And as far as this particular school of the prophets was concerned, this one that we're told about here, well, they had come to the point where they had outgrown the premises where they lived and prayed and worshipped God and thought in the things of the Lord their God. And of course, they were going to have to do something about it, which they will do, as we'll see in the next verses. But for the moment, they've got this blessed problem. Elisha, they say, the place where we dwell is too small for us. They had outgrown their accommodation, they had outgrown the place in which they lived. Now let me make application of that problem that those sons of the prophets had in those days by saying this. That is a problem that each and every one of us should be aiming at personally in the life that God has given us to live through the grace of Jesus Christ the Savior. My friends, each and every one of us as a child of God, if we're a child of God this day, should be aiming to outgrow the capacity that we presently have with regards to the things of Christ and ever moving on to more spacious things concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the life of faith that he has given us to live. You see, the Word of God never, but never envisages a static condition for a child of God. Now, it recognizes it, don't get me wrong. But when it recognizes a static condition, a standing still of any child of God in the life of faith, it recognizes it as something highly dangerous. Highly dangerous. And certainly never commendable in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. What the Word of God envisages for each and every one of us who professes the name of Christ is a going on and a pressing on in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord more and more every day that we live. Now, that hardly needs establishing, I'm sure, to our hearts and our souls. But just a few places, probably. The most obvious of all is the last few verses in the second epistle of Peter. Now, in that last chapter, Peter is speaking about that great and notable day of the Lord, the day when Christ is coming back again. And then he goes on to speak about some people who are wresting the Word of God to their own destruction. They're taking God's word and they're putting it on a rack. If you're unconverted, my friend, let me say this. Here's one of the ways in which unconverted people put the word of God on a rack. Word of God says that God is love. And they take that tremendous statement and they twist it. They pull all of the bones of it out of joint to make it say, well, if he is a God of love, then surely he's never going to send anyone to hell forever and ever. But he is a God of light and a God of justice and a God of righteousness and a God who has given Christ his Son to manifest his love. And those who refuse such a manifestation of his love will see all his light and his justice and his righteousness. So there were those who were wresting the word of God, says Peter, to their own destruction. Now he says, in contrast to that, in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, that's negative and positive. Therefore, he says, because there are people who do that thing, you as the people of God, beware. Now, the positive, but, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But grow in grace. In fact, go on growing in grace. That's what it means. And of course, if we're called to constantly grow in grace, we're being called to constantly outgrow the grace and the knowledge that we have day after day. You see that fact, surely. If we're called to go on growing and go on growing, that's a process, my friends, whereby not that we ever leave grace aside, but all of that knowledge of Christ and dependence of Christ and love of Christ, that is something that moves on to larger and larger accommodation all the days of the life that Christ has given us to live. And as I say, my friends, it's something of that that the Word of God envisages from beginning to end. In Ephesians, when it speaks about the risen Christ and about all the gifts that the risen Christ has given to his church. The apostle says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, that's an ongoing process. The Word of God does not envisage a child of God standing still. Just does not do that. One particular Christian grace that's made mention of in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, but as touching brotherly love, says the apostle, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. You see, I know you do it, says Paul. I know you exercise it towards all the saints in all Macedonia, but we beseech you that you increase more and more. And as Paul writes to Timothy and all of those exhortations and the combination of things, again, negative and positive, and he says that he is to flee those things, that he is to lay hold on eternal life, that he is to follow after righteousness, that he is to fight the good fight of faith. Very simply, you see, he is calling him to that to which every person of God in the Word of God is committed. And as I say, that aim of creating that problem in our lives, blessed problem, my friends, of outgrowing our present accommodation with regards to all that we know and see in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a problem that every child of God should aim at and be aiming at all the days of our life. Now, just how those sons of the prophets came to that blessed problem of accommodation were not told. But let me say this. Those certainly weren't easy days in which they lived, for one thing. Jehoram was still on the throne. Jezebel, his mother, was still very alive and very active. The worship of Baal was on all hands. It was the worship of that day. But whatever the case, this particular school of the prophets had come to the point where they weren't simply holding their own. They were going on, my friends. They weren't simply maintaining the status quo, but they were pressing on. They weren't simply holding their ground. They were looking for more ground to be possessed. And that is something, as I say, for each and every one of us in all the issues of the Lord in our life, whether they be personal things, each and every one of us, or corporate things as a church of God or any church of God. And isn't it a lovely corporate picture of the church of God or any church of God? And we'll come to see it. Again, that hymn that we sang, we love, we long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. So, my friends, we don't have a desire like that in our heart. You see, in these days, you have to hold so many things in tension. And you have to realize the days that we live in and be determined that if there is anything that grows in any way by God's grace, it will be through the grace of God in men and women's lives. That the churches of Christ aren't to be turned into social clubs or into entertainment centers. But saying all that, there is still to be that desire within our hearts, my friends, as we press on in the things of the Lord our God. Now, that hymn that we sang at the beginning, I wanted to sing that hymn with all the verses for a very particular reason. It's one of the Olney hymns. If you want to turn back to it, it's 935. And it's one of the Olney hymns. And they're a set of hymns that are attributed to, that one's attributed to William Cowper, but the whole of the Olney hymns were written, many of them jointly by William Cowper and John Newton. And many of them were written for the prayer meeting in the middle of the week in the church that was at Olney in those days, of which John Newton was the pastor. And they would write new hymns, Newton or Cowper or both of them between them, and they would bring it to the prayer meeting on the Wednesday evening there, and they would teach the people this new hymn, and they would sing the new hymn every prayer meeting, a new hymn. What glorious hymns came out of those midweek meetings. Now, this is one of those hymns, except it was written for a particular prayer meeting. And it was written for a particular prayer meeting where they had had to move out of the room where they originally were having their prayer meeting into a larger space. And that's what's contained in that verse 5. Behold, at thy commanding word we stretch the curtain and the cord. Come thou and fill this wider space and bless us with a large increase. What a joyous night that must have been when they moved out of that lesser room in that church to that larger room in the church. But you see the sentiment, my friend. In the first part of that verse, behold, at thy commanding word, we stretch the curtain and the cord. We're moving, Lord, they say. But come now and fill this wider space and bless us with a large increase. Lord, we've had to move, they're saying. Move us on again. Move us on again. Now, my friends, I know that all the issues of growth and everything else, all of that is in the hands of a sovereign God. And any increase, as I've said, must be with what the Word of God calls the increase of God. But for all that, as God has called us never to look for any other process in our life, but to go on growing in grace and in the knowledge of things, that belongs not only to the personal, but to the corporate. Not only to each and every one of us individually, but indeed to all of us together, wherever we form the Church of Christ in the name of the Lord. Let me just bring one personal word before we move on. Personal illustration. In sermon preparation, I'm sure you realize that you do all kinds of things. And I knew I was going to quote that hymn, 935. But I wanted to look back just to check the facts. That's always a safe thing to do. Never trust your memory. And as I began to do that, and I did it, began to do it after I'd settled on that first point about the providence of God, all bound up in the little things of life in that incident of the axe head, I came across another Olney hymn that I never knew existed before. Let me read you this hymn, my friends. It's in fact based on this incident about the axe head. The prophet's sons in time of old, though to appearance poor, were rich without possessing gold and honored though obscured. And then he goes on to speak about this incident, and then these verses. Alas, it was not mine, he said. That's the poor man. Alas, it was not mine, he said. How shall I make it good? Elisha heard, and when he prayed, the iron swam like wood. If God in such a small affair a miracle performs, it shows his condescending care of poor unworthy worms. Though kings and nations in his view are but as motes and dust, his eye and ear are fixed on you who in his mercy trust. Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron swim. Isn't that lovely, my friends? To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron swim. I'll tell you, that increased my love of the Lord, you see. By searching for that, I found this and got more confirmation to my soul that God is in all the affairs of our everyday life. So we're to go on growing in grace, growing in the things that the Lord has granted to us. If these men have a problem, it's a blessed problem that each and every one of us personally and corporately should be aiming at. in our lives. Now, in the next part of it, and these are shorter parts, you have that commendable proposal. Now, beginning again in verse 1, though it comes from verse 2. Chapter 6 again, and in verse 1. And the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place that where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. So they've got this blessed problem. How are they going to deal with the blessed problem? And so you get that commendable proposal, very simply, let's go and set to and let's make us a bigger place for the school of the prophets. One of those places in the Word of God where you equate with historical incidents in the Church of Christ. You know that life of William Carey, that cobbler of Northampton who finally ended up in India, as you would say, in a very real sense, the first of the missionaries into the far reaches of the world. That was the kind of thing that was in that man's heart and soul. Had a whole map of the world stretched out before him in his cobbler's shop in Northampton. Not a map that he had gone down to London and bought in some of the offices there, one he had made out of bits and pieces of leather and cloth and drawn out himself. But he had it there right before his eyes every day that he worked, the whole world before him. And then there came the time when he preached, and he had the opportunity to preach. Here's the text he preached on out of Isaiah. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. And the two famous applications that he made from that, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. What a sermon. And they shuffled out. They shuffled out. He turned to Andrew Fuller and he says, there's nothing going to be done. Call them back. And he called them back, and he preached again, and there began that tremendous and mighty work, you see. Enlarge, increase, spread out. That's exactly what these men undertake to do. And that, my friends, all in accordance with God's grace and God's sovereignty and all of those other issues, that's exactly what God calls us to do. Not easy work. It wasn't easy work, as I've said, for those men in that day. Think of the daunting task that the disciples had when Christ told them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it's a task that each and every one of us is to have before our eyes. Even with the map over there in the prayer room, my friends, to lift up our eyes to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, the devil is happy in his warfare against us when he can carry out a strategy of containment as well as defeat. If a general of an army can contain another army, that's as good, really, as a defeat. And when we get a mentality of containment in our hearts and our souls, we're bowing to some of the wiles of the old serpent, the devil. And the Lord keep us with our eyes looking up and looking out. What's to be done? Well, of course, and here's the rub. If any extending is going to be done, they're going to have to do it. Dear old Matthew Henry says, note, they didn't call in carpenters and stone masons. No, no. They had to do it, my friends, and so you get that word in verse 2, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. What a lovely word. Let us go and take every man a beam. Every man? Every man a beam. Now, I like to think this. All the beams wouldn't have been the same size. Because all the people of God don't have the same capacities, but every man had a beam. There are cross beams, there are uprights, there are dwangs, that's the wee bits that go in between the uprights, my friends. And let me say this, better be a dwang in the house of your God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You take up your beam, every man a beam, every man. And when the Lord calls us to that, it's precisely that that we're called to. In that Ephesian passage, that risen Lord has given unto everyone grace according to the gift. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We are not saved without grace. That's the gift of Christ to us, not of works, lest any man should boast. But being saved by the gift of grace, my friends, there is then given us that particular gift in the life of faith that we are then to exercise by grace. And for the exercise of that gift, says God, not me, says God, unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so they come, they know what they're going to do. And then the most essential part of that proposal of all, of course, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan and take thence every man a beam. And let us make a place there to the, where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, or consent, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. You see, they were not only looking, if you like, for the permission of Elisha, their leader, to go. They were looking for the presence of Elisha, their leader, to go with them. And when you boil that down into spiritual application to our hearts and our souls, my friends, there is nothing that we are to go forward in, but that we are to seek Christ's presence with us as we go. And so they're going to go. The proposal indeed is a commendable proposal. They're all going. They're all going to take part in the work, but they're making sure that Elisha is going to be with them there in the work as well. And what a gracious provision then that presence of Elisha turns out to be, because it's on account of Elisha being there with them in the work. When the accident happens, Elisha is there to turn it all to the glory of the Lord our God. You see, it's a bit of a catastrophe. And what a lovely lesson for our souls, my friends. Here's this group of men. And they're doing their best. They're doing their absolute utmost to make a more commodious dwelling for the witness and the testimony of God in those days. But right there in the midst of it, this terrible catastrophe happens. This man loses his axe head. Oh, you see, if you're in the center of the Lord's will, nothing ever ill happens to you. What a lot of rubbish. What a lot of absolute rubbish, my friends. Was Paul not in the center of God's will when he was thrown into a prison time after time after time after time in his life? A lot of rubbish people speak in these days. No biblical base whatsoever. And these men are right there. And as I say, that terrible drawback, what Paul calls Satan hindering us. And there were the hindrances coming forth as that poor man lost the axe head. But there the gracious provision of the presence of Elisha under God's hand to work the miracle. And surely, my friends, whatever happens as we go forth in any endeavor, we need all the presence and all the power of Christ with regards to preaching or speaking or witnessing to the gospel. We've got as much chance of lifting dead sinners out of their sin as that iron had of floating without the intervention of the miraculous power of God in the miracle. Do you know that? Dead, sunk in their sin, unbelief, All right, never mind all the other things. All the overt, heinous sins. Unbelief is the sin, my friend, that will damn forever and ever. Because there is not one sin that believing in Christ will not cover unto eternal days. And to lift people out of their sunkenness in their unbelief, we are to go forth in all the endeavors of that. But it is only the presence of Christ by his power that will ever perform that miracle. And yet at the same time, that recurring theme, mingling with all that sovereign, mighty, miraculous power, is all of that human responsibility that is placed before us. And doesn't that come out in the whole thing? Verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." He knew where to go in the first place, in the midst of his tragedy. And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he had to point out where it was, and he showed him the place. And Elisha cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said Elisha, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. Now you see all that mingling. What am I going to do? That's the first thing. Cry unto the Lord in all your helplessness, my friend. And then when the Lord does that which belongs to the miraculous side of things, put out your hand and take it. Roll away the stone, says the Lord, from the tomb of Lazarus. You can do that. Can't raise him from the dead. You do what I tell you to do. And then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. My friends, in all the work of the Lord that the Lord gives us, then you have all of those things together over and over and over again. But surely, as we go forth in anything, then we can go forth with the Lord. We need not go without Christ. We should not go without Christ. And pray God that we do not go without Christ. You remember Moses? "Yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying, that you will send your angel before us into Egypt, into Canaan. But Lord," he says, "if you don't go, I'm not going." He wasn't being presumptuous, my friends. But he knew that the only way for him to get through that wilderness and right to the borders of that promised land was with the very presence of God and with God himself. And so as they make their commendable proposal in the light of their blessed problem, then they have the gracious provision of the very miracle working of power of God himself in a strange little miracle. But my friend, the same God who caused Elisha to turn those ditches into water in the valley to defeat the kings of the earth to the glory of his name is the same God who made the axe to swim. May that be impressed on our hearts and in our souls to the glory of his name.